Be anxious for nothing. Why? Friend, that is a crucial question. A question that you and I ought to have a ready answer for. Not only a ready answer, but a reasonable answer. And if I can press that a bit further, you and I need an answer to that question that is not in the language of should, but why am I not anxious? Another way of putting that is that you and I need a basis for our Christian confidence, a reasonable basis. You and I need a basis that is neither rooted in stoicism, where we distance ourselves in feeling from what is around us, nor can it be based in some kind of carnal presumption. What you and I need is a settled confidence that is given to us from the Word of God. And friend, our psalm this evening, the 16th psalm, is a text that very much instructs us, leads us to that answer, how you and I may be possessed of a Christian confidence. And this is perhaps a psalm, I'm sure, that is dear to most, if not all of us. Those words that we find in the middle of this psalm, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup," are perhaps regarded by most of us as being some of the most precious penned in the Word of God. But before we come to those lines, friend, you and I ought to recognize that those fall within this broader meditation of how this psalmist reasons carefully his confidence, how he can stand in a world of change, how he himself, a weak and frail being, tending toward the grave, can rest in hope. The 16th psalm answers that question, how we are as Christians to be anxious for nothing. The psalm begins in the first verse with a plea. "Preserve me, O God." It's the only plea in this entire psalm. This is a psalm, as we've already said, of confidence. This is the only time the psalmist makes petition. And as you notice, as you read through the psalm, you don't find any particular affliction mentioned. And so the preservation that is here requested is not, friend, of any particular affliction. It is something quite general. It ought to be read quite generally. The psalmist is really petitioning for that kind of preservation, well, friend, that's universal. Or, perhaps, to be more clear, it is an ultimate preservation. The psalmist is praying that God would preserve him, and forever, and in all things. Now, as you look at this text, I want you to notice that it divides from there, from that first petition, into several basic categories. First of all, as he moves from that general petition, in verses 1 to 3, you see him express his faith. Then, in verses 4 to 5, he makes a contrast with himself and idolaters. Verses 6 to 9, he meditates on what is his present portion. And in verses 10 to 11, he then reflects on his everlasting portion. Now, if we hold all of this together, as we leave that first petition in verse 1, and we hold the sections of the psalm with it, you and I find indeed that this is a psalm about confidence. Why he believes that the Lord indeed will preserve him, ultimately. This is a psalm that gives us the exercise, the grounds, and the effects of this confidence. As we hold these things together, then the theme that comes before us this evening is that with a reasonable faith, the Christian takes God as his confidence. With a reasonable faith, the Christian takes God as his confidence. And I want us to see that under three headings. I want us to see, first of all, how the psalmist describes his interest, or more particularly, how he knows that he has an interest in God. And for that, we go back to the first verse. The plea is, again, "Preserve me, O God." Again, this is an ultimate prayer, praying ultimately for God's safe keeping. But then in the very next line, he grounds that. "For in thee do I put my trust." This first verse is a plea, but it's actually a plea that's quite, quite argumentative. He sets before the Lord that which is his request, and then he supplies the reason why the Lord should perform that which is desired. And then, in verses 2 to 3, he falls to soliloquy. He reasons with himself and meditates upon this confidence, upon this trust. And what you and I see in this is that this is a vital faith. As he looks at verses 2 and 3 at his own faith, you see that it's a living faith. And it is this vital, this living faith that works piety that is that which interests him in God, gives him, as it were, a stake in God's saving help. I want you to notice, first of all, that it is the psalmist's faith that is principally in view in verse 1. The conjunction that's used there is indeed giving the idea of something of a suit, an argument, where the psalmist is pleading that God would perform that which he cries for because of a certain ground. The reason is because he believes. Now, friend, I think in order for us to appreciate why the psalmist reasons thus, we need to perhaps take a step back and ask, why would God answer the prayers of any? That might be a bit of a startling way to engage someone. But it may be worthwhile just to ask, after somebody has said that they've asked the Lord for something, just to ask, why should he hear you? Why should he answer you? The psalmist in this first verse supplies an answer to that question, and the answer is because he has lodged his faith in God. That is the reason why he ought to reply with saving help. The psalmist takes to him promises from God's word. He will save them because they trust in him. Psalm 37. None of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Psalm 34. Let me not be ashamed, cries the psalmist, for I put my trust in thee. Again, very much like our own. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I put my trust. What's so staggering as you read throughout the scriptures is that time and time again, the psalmist and the people of God, right through the running centuries, make those self-same arguments with the Lord. Why should he hear? Why should he answer? Because I have lodged my faith in thee. This is their solemn argument and suit before the living God. And friend, they make that argument because, as we read from the 6th of Hebrews, God has been pleased to bind himself under oath and under his own great name to save those who have so placed their faith in him. In other words, friend, what you see in this first verse, it is a holy, it is a humble, but no less forceful argument for why the Lord must answer this man. It's a holy boldness that you and I encounter in this first verse. But in the very next line, I want you to notice that there's something of a stark contrast. He says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. And what he says there, staggeringly, is he says, I cannot benefit thee. I cannot add anything to him. And automatically, you and I perhaps might ask the question, well, have you not just been saying that your faith has laid hold of God, and therefore God is to answer and to save? The psalmist turns around in the next line and says, even the best that the psalmist can offer adds nothing to Jehovah. And friend, what that means as we think about this faith is that the psalmist knows right well that this faith is not meritorious. The Lord God is not profited by the psalmist's faith. The faith of the psalmist has not earned him anything with God. And suddenly, friend, you and I see what genuine saving faith does. It doesn't boast in itself. It doesn't look upon itself as though it had earned God's favor. Not at all. Even as this man is possessed of this holy boldness, friend, he knows that he adds nothing to God, even in his goodness. The argument that Elihu makes with Job is very much like that which we find in the second verse. You remember Elihu says to Job, "If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him, the Lord? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him?" And then this, "If thou be righteous, what givest thou him?" You see, the psalmist in Psalm 16 is thinking precisely along the same lines. His faith, his obedience, friend, God profits not one whit from any of it. The psalmist is content to lay humbly and to acknowledge he has merited himself nothing from the hand of God. At the end, friend, our psalmist is like that of Luke 17, where the servant says, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Christ says that that's to be the disposition of every believer. And so we see this, friend, in a man who's possessed of a holy confidence that is well wedded to a genuine humility. But then as you continue in the psalm, you'll notice that he leaves this idea that he can profit God nothing to say, but his goodness extends to the saints and then to those in whom is all his delight. It's a staggering, and perhaps, well, not perhaps, it is a theologically deep way of looking at service to Christ. He's saying, I can profit him, the infinite God, the ever-blessed God, nothing. But I can and I will endeavor all that I might to be of advantage or profit to his people. I suppose we don't think about church service that way. It's quite a theologically deep way of thinking about service in the church. But here, once again, beloved, you and I are confronted with the richness of the scriptures. The psalmist is saying here, though I cannot advantage thee for thy sake, I delight in and will serve thine. And what we see then also here is the exercise of this faith. It is not an indolent faith. This is a faith that is fruitful and serviceable to the people of God and for God's sake. And so we see something of the man's interest. As he lays hold of God by faith, you see that this faith is that which works humility in the psalmist and also induces his service. And so it's right for you and I to step back as we think of this first verse and just ask, does this faith that we profess, does it work in us a like humility and service? Without, friend, this kind of vital faith, our confidence is vain. But that leads us, secondly, from the man's interest to his inheritance. As you look at verses 4 and 5, you see a contrast, where the psalmist speaks specifically of the idolater, and he says, their sorrows will be multiplied. And he's speaking there, of course, about those who have forsaken God to pursue nothings, to vanities, the imaginations of men. But I want you to notice that this comparison is actually further teased out in the psalm. These ones who are described in verse 4 give gifts to gods, their false deities. But then I want you to notice that he says, in so doing, all they do is gain further suffering. These false gods, who are nothings, they take, and in return they only increase the sorrows of their worshippers. And how staggering is the contrast then that you find in verses 6 and 8, where the psalmist says, I have a goodly heritage, and God is at my right hand. Well, what is the psalmist's inheritance, this goodly heritage? We go back to verse 5 where he says, as we've already read, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. The language is that of land grant as well as the benefits taken from that land. If you were to go back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the scriptures, you'll notice, of course, that the portions of the tribes, more often than not, referred specifically to the lands that were to be given to each tribe. And then, as you go to the idea of a portion or inheritance further, especially that of a cup, the idea is that that is what the fruit of the land had yielded to those to whom the portion belonged. And the idea, friend, is staggering. Because the psalmist is saying that God has not given him attractive land. And he's not even saying that God has given him benefits. He's saying something far more profound. He's saying that God has given him himself. The living God has given himself to the psalmist. That is his inheritance and portion. And friend, how staggeringly does that contrast with those idolaters of verse 4 who serve nothings and gain at most sorrows in return. This God not only gives good gifts, but this God gives himself to those who are his. God is the believer's portion. And friend, as we meditate on this very, very briefly, I just want you to notice that this is answering in part the reason why the psalmist is possessed of confidence and why he rests in hope. This is why the man is not, in this case, a man racked with anxiety. Because God is his portion. Friend, why is it that he learned how to be content in all things, whether abased or abounding? Either in the case of want or wealth? Friend, he was no Buddhist, no follower of Zoroastrians. He was not a man who is contented with little. Friend, the reason why he could abase and abound and be content in every condition was not because he had learned to take little. It was because this apostle, like our psalmist, friend, he knew that he had the infinite God as his portion. And that is why the Christian, friend, rests. And that is why the Christian is to be content. Not because as a mendicant monk or as a Buddhist or anyone else might be contented with little. Friend, the Christian's contentment is rooted in the fact that if you have the infinite God as your portion, what more could you want? Therein lies the psalmist's stability. Therein lies the reason for why his flesh may rest. God is his portion. God has become his confidence, and friend, as you see in this text so pointedly, the psalmist also regards God as his sufficient portion. This is a portion, friend, that he knows he will desire nothing more. He knows that this is a portion that will utterly satiate his soul. This is his inheritance. He knows that he that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. God is his, and so God is for him. This I know, says the psalmist, God is for me. But even further, he says that God is his. His infinite power, beauty, and love. They're his. And then as you come to the ninth verse, you recognize that the psalmist is speaking of something future. He says, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Friend, can I remind you that what the psalmist is describing here is not an inheritance future, but an inheritance that is present to the believer. God will not become yours if you are in Christ. God already is. And that brings us thirdly and finally to the immortality that is described in the psalm. In verse 10, the psalmist says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." The word "leave" there could be translated legitimately to give over. And in that sense, friend, David, of course, himself, the psalmist, may lawfully pray about himself. God would not give over his soul to hell. This is a man who has placed his everlasting hope in God, and God would not disappoint. But it's that second line, friend, that David could not pray about himself. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, friend, I want you to notice that, first of all, there's been a dramatic change in focus. In the first line, the psalmist refers to himself. In the next line, he refers to one he calls simply the Holy One. Now, some might take that as being as though the psalmist is referring to himself in a way in the third person, calling himself the Holy One. But as you collate this text with what you have in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and what you have in Paul preaching in Acts 13, friend, there's something rather staggering. Because though the first line may be justly applied to David, both Peter and Paul preach that the second line belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, friend, I think it's right for us to take this as a direct reference, not through David as a type, but a direct reference to the Lord Jesus. And friend, then if we see it in that regard, what you and I are to recognize is that the psalmist's confidence is based in this, that in Messiah's victory, all that has been previously said of his inheritance is secured to the psalmist. Note the argument of verse 10. It is, again, the conjunction, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And then the argument continues, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." In other words, friend, what you see here is the man is saying, in Christ's resurrection, in his triumph over the grave, such that corruption could not touch him, my victory, my inheritance, is therein secured. And friend, you ought to see in this moment how closely the psalmist binds himself to the Lord Jesus. How closely he sees that union that obtains between him and his Redeemer. If Christ is raised, if the Holy One of God is not left to see corruption, then I too shall rise. And this inheritance is certainly mine. If he is victorious, then mine is secured as well. And friend, then you see here that the believer's confidence, his immortal joy, is secured in Christ. This is not a groundless hope. This is not a fideism where he's just believing that he believes and hopes that that's sufficient. This is a man who steadfastly has fixed himself upon the promises of the gospel, who has fixed himself by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows that Christ's victory is indeed his. And what does that produce? What does that bring to the psalmist? He says, "Well, then thy presence is fullness of joy." Note what he says there, friend, that biblical religion always says that the pinnacle, the great reward that belongs to the people of God, is not streets of gold. And it's not the mere absence of death, pain. It is being in his presence that is their reward. Their everlasting joy is not in the creature, but in God. And this we call the beatific vision. "We shall see him as he is," says John. "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face," says Paul. And therein, friend, is that joy that awaits the believer. That is what Christ has made over to the Christian, secured to them. He says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friend, I think as we collate that text with Colossians 3, we may also there see that in many ways he is looking to the Lord Jesus as well. I know that my Redeemer liveth, says Job, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. There, friend, is fullness of joy. I shall see him, says Job. Face to face, says Paul. I'll see him as he is, says John. Therein, friend, is the believer's pleasure and everlasting joy. And what this psalm shows us, friend, is that the Christian has a wondrous ground for confidence. He has every incentive not to be anxious. Because, beloved, there was no inheritance, no estate ever so inherited so securely. There's no inheritance that is so pleasing. And there is no pleasure so enduring than what belongs to the Christian. Beloved, if that's so, then certainly that command to be anxious for nothing, it should be the easiest of all. All things in this psalm hang upon the finished and victorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist hangs his everlasting hope, the inheritance that he has, upon the Lord Jesus. And beloved, he has fulfilled all. There was nothing left undone that needed to be done for his people to have this inheritance made over securely to them. There's nothing more that the believer needs to have God as their portion in this life and in the life to come. And that's for our comfort. But as we leave, friend, the psalmist's confidence ought then thus to be ours. We are to live with a holy boldness. As we look to Christ by faith, friend, that faith must be so vital that it lays us low. And it also works in us that fruitfulness that the psalmist describes in verse 2. And friend, as that is at work within, then as his people manifest that they are secured in him, that they do indeed rest in Jesus. And friend, all that will do is exalt the free grace of God. All that will do will lead to the glory of his own great name. So may indeed the Lord lead us in that way. Amen.